Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. I am foiled by technology again, by Microsoft, and a battery, so... If this finishes updating before 8 o'clock, you'll have a slide or two. If not... We're just going to have to do it the old way. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we have to be with You to hear Your Word. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit, as always, enlighten our hearts concerning Your Word. We thank You for the gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would come to a deeper understanding of Your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I read a quote today concerning the parable of the prodigal son, which we're going to be looking at during the conference, is that youthful folly abounds in all generations. The folly of youth, and we can all, right? There's no youths in this audience tonight, so all of us understand it. It's the thought that unless we sin, we don't have freedom. In the sense that God would be more to us if He were less like Himself. And so if God would kind of... move things our way, or move Himself more our way, then we might get along a little better. And, of course, that's a lie. What you find out is that, in the Christian way of life, is that if what God desires of you is to give over your whole life to Him, and if you don't do that, then much of what you do is wasted. Much of what you do is either half-hearted or for some other motivation. So as we've been looking at, and it's one of the things that we learn to repent from. Again, repent means to turn, to change our minds. And as Paul writes in Romans 6:11, consider yourself dead to sin. And so we come to, as believers, we come to know that God requires of us complete and total obedience. And it's the Christian way of life is nothing that we expected it to be. And so we have to repent from a number of things, and meaning, again, not penance in any way, not at times it can be sorrow, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that their sorrow caused their repentance because they understood what they were doing wrong by Paul's letter. So to repent, one has to, as we've been noting, to surrender, submit, suffer, and die. And we can't do that. So the Son of God became a man so that he could surrender, submit, suffer, and die on our behalf. And now we can do this perfectly because he did it for us. And so we have to come to understand how that works. And we don't really or are able to understand the mechanics of this. It's really what God tells us to do is to set our minds to it and that he will enable us to do it. In other words, you set your mind on getting to a certain place and God the Holy Spirit is going to take you there. Again, you can't go half-heartedly. You'll only get half-hearted results. And so that's why we look to love here in this passage in its definition. 1 Corinthians 13:4. This is where I haven't used paper in a while and it keeps sliding down. I don't know what to, I'll deal with it. All right. To be seen and understood, the spiritual life must be lived. So God tells us, which this would be a slide, to go there. Go where? All right. How about 1 Corinthians 13:4? Love is patient. All right. So God tells us to be patient with him, with others, with ourselves. But again, the context here is love, and so this is, you know, generally pointed towards others, although we've got to be patient with God as well and patient with ourselves. And so we read love is patient. God says, go there, meaning go to the place of patience. It's a weird way of saying it, or be patient. And it's so often we don't want to be patient. It's very tempting not to be patient. It's very hard to be patient. But God says, do it. And, you know, if I'm honest with God, I say, I can't do it. And God says, do it. And when you head that way, I'll make it happen. How I'm going to do that from within you, that's not your concern. But I am in you to make it happen. So Philippians 2:12 and 13. 2:12 says, obey me. 2:13 says, I'll do the work. So who's doing the work? I'm obeying. And yes, I have work to do. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. Right? As the passage states, this is what love is. I'm going to be not jealous. I'm going to be not arrogant, not brag, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, meaning seek itself, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And so all of these things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, meaning that it's eternal. And the description is not enough to understand and experience God's love. I've got to do these things. And to do them as God would have me do them. It's not a half-hearted patience or a kindness that is there, here or there, that is weak. A human kind of kindness that depends on, you know, who it is. It's kindness to everyone, in all situations. It's patience to everyone, in all situations. We can easily fool ourselves into thinking we're patient because we're patient with those that we love, which is easier. That God's not asking us to follow a bunch of rules as if, you know, he could be here and be patient, but he wants you to do it like he wants us to do the heavy lifting. God wants, and this is the blessing of God to us, is to be people of a certain type. people who are patient, people who are love, people who are kind, meaning it's who I am. Right? We don't expect Jesus to be unkind in certain situations because he's the embodiment of kindness. He just is what he is. And that's what God has made us to be. Be who you are in him. I'll say, you know, I've got a track record here, God, of not being patient, and I've tried it. Have you really obeyed me? And again, just if we, you know, our whole heart is into it and we're really going to obey it, it doesn't mean that we're going to be successful all the time. But God promises that you will be successful. What so many people do is say, well, I'll probably not be successful, so I'm not going to bother. And again, it's really like saying, well, the Christian way of life for me is not the heights of heaven. That's for other people, but for me, there's some other lesser plan. That is never true of any believer. There's not some elite Christians who have to live like God and the rest of us have something less. So, again, the description is not enough here to understand and experience God's love. The description is a map that sends me to the place of love, the sphere of love. I see the definition. I'm patient, kind, not jealous, don't brag, not arrogant, bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, for all people. And when I do that, I'll see what love is. I'll see God's love for what it is. And so the description, again, is a map that I follow. So I study the map. I must study the doctrines. I must study the map. And I follow the path that it gives. And then I experience the journey. God's word tells me that there's no other life for me anymore. God's word tells me that there is no other life for me anymore. I'm a new creature in Christ. This is my life. So I repent and turn from the old life, where impatience, animosity, selfishness, quitting, jealousy, arrogance, inappropriate behavior, and only seeking myself was permissible. And you know, it's funny, in the old life, it was not permissible all the time. It was actually very frowned upon to be unkind in certain situations. But in other situations, depending on the situation or the person, it was completely acceptable to be unkind or to not be patient. That's the world's rules. They're not devoid of these things, but they don't have them divinely, nor are they expected divinely. And so as a Christian, I can think that the old way is good enough. And it never is. God's word tells me that there's no other life for me anymore. So I repent, and I'm just using opposites here of what the definitions are that we've just read of love. I repent and turn from the old life. These things are dead to me now. They're no longer me. Impatience, not me. Animosity, not me. To anyone, at any time, not me. Selfishness, quitting, you know, that bear all things, hope all things. Nah, I've done that enough. All right, I've given you a little bit. Quitting, that's not me. Jealousy, never me. Arrogance, never. Inappropriate behavior, never. And in some cases in the world, inappropriate behavior is appropriate. But there's one way for me to behave, and that's the only way. Seeking myself in the world and to the old nature, there were times when that was absolutely permissible. Now they are never permissible. Knowing that, being convinced of that, is the death that I went through when I believed in Christ as my Savior. And that will make all the difference in a believer's life. And again, it's actually truly being convinced of it in your own heart and knowing that there is no other way. And in every case, we've been prodigal Christians who have kind of strayed from the home that we're to be in, and the pain and suffering of not fulfilling what God's will is, or experiencing the joy that we come to know that, you know, as believers, we come to know what it is, at least what it should be, that we return and maybe do that a few times. And coming back to a seriousness with my relationship with the Word of God, with God, that I have to come to eventually know, and the sooner the better, that this is the only life for me, and that the old life is dead. It truly is dead. There's nothing else. So Christians are created as a new humanity to walk according to the Spirit who indwells them. Right? That's what we're created for. Christians are created as a new humanity to walk according to the Spirit who indwells them. When we set our minds on perfect patience, kindness, selflessness, etc., the Spirit within us fills us to make it happen. You set your mind on those things. That's why the Spirit is never going to, God, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is never going to move us in the way, in any way that's not perfect. It's like, God, can I get a compromise on this? I'm not moving you in that way. I'm not empowering you in the direction of anything other than perfect. And so I am shooting for consistent, constant. And yes, I'm going to sin, but I'm forgiven. Right? Christ has died in my stead. And so I am pressing on, going towards perfect patience, consistent in every situation. And the promise is that God is going to get me there. All right, go to Romans 8. I'm going to take a survey on how much I like the update. So I can tell them verbally. All right. Romans 8. Now go to Romans 7 and read it. I'm just kidding. You can, though. This is going to take a minute. Yeah, we know it's Romans 7, right? It's Paul's struggle. Now, when we get to Romans 8, we're going to see that Paul is not talking about struggle with sin anymore. What Paul is talking about in Romans 8 is who we are and who they are. They meaning the unbeliever. In this passage, and in several others, in Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, God tells us what He's done to us. He tells us, and you didn't have a clue about this, that when you believed in My Son, because you knew you were a sinner and you needed a Savior, and you believed in Him as the only Savior, that I fulfilled in you a covenant and a promise that I had made thousands of years ago. I made you a new creature in My Son. I indwelt you. Like all of these things, you didn't have a clue. And now that I've done this for you, I'm going to tell you all about what I've done for you. And then I'm going to make a case to you. Now that you are this, what do you think about living like it? Making it your experience. Now, in other pulpits, we'll just call them pulpits, the motivation to do this is to hang your salvation over a cliff, and if you don't get it right, I'm going to let it go, to hang your inheritance over another cliff and say, well, you can't lose your salvation. I'm going to lose all the good stuff, and I'm going to let that go. And you're going to be naked and poor for all of eternity in heaven. I've heard that one. Been naked in heaven. And I didn't care about being naked in heaven because I'm going to look awesome. What, am I going to be embarrassed? I don't need no fig leaf in heaven. So, and none of those things are motivations in the Scripture. What God says to us is that I have done this to you. I have made you this. Now be it. And if we're all honest, when we come to see it for the first or second or third or tenth time, it scares the daylights out of us. There's no way I can be like that. I mean, you've made me a heavenly creature. I get it. And I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait. But what God says is, I want you to be a heavenly creature now. And I say, impossible. And God says, no, possible. I'm using you to actually do this, to reveal in you. Right? And there's going to be an entire story of my purpose in human history, and you have a role to play in that history. And I want you to play it well. And actually, and this comes from the conference too, I'm going to, oh, it's coming up in Ephesians 3. I'm going to make it known to you that angels are watching you. That though you might feel alone, and though you might, and you know God's always watching you, but and somehow you think, well, I don't know why that doesn't affect me as much as angels watching me. Because angels are creatures. That's God. I say God's everywhere. He sees everything, yeah. But these finite creatures are looking right at me. And God says they're watching you. I'm going to let you know that. And they're watching you so that they can learn of my wisdom through you. So the question you've got to answer for yourself is, are they actually watching you to learn wisdom? Well, that's just crazy. But and all of it is motivating to the point of living as I have been made to live and not waiting for eternity to do it. How in the world is this going to happen? God says, I am in you to make it happen. My word is in you to make it happen. My word is alive and powerful. It's going to make it happen. I actually physically indwell you to make this happen. But I cannot force you. If you want to stray from my way, I'm not going to stop you. Right? The prodigal wanted the provisions of the Father, but not the Father himself. And how is the Father going to stop him from doing that? Because even if the Father said, no, I'm not giving you anything and I'm not going to let you go. And again, it's a parable. It's not a real thing. But, you know, Jesus states this parable to reveal to us the Father to us. And an aspect of the Father to us. In the prodigal son, in his heart, he had already left. So there was no other way for the son to realize that his only life was with the Father, not the Father's provisions, with the Father. And that was to let him go away to where he would learn pain. He would learn what it would be like to be without the Father. And if we, and God doesn't force us, if we say that, you know, I don't want to be in your presence, even though he indwells us, we're never going to leave him. We can't. He's with us. He's on us. We're clothed with Christ. Where are you going to go from him? You can't go anywhere. But in our hearts, in our minds, in our eyes of our hearts, we can look away. And he's not going to force us to live this life. So what he tells us is what he has done. And then he says, now live it. And if you come to understand what I've done to you, you'll want to. And in that way, it's perfect. Again, if I'm doing it for rewards, you know, I'm promised this awesome, rich, materialistically prosperous life if I do it, you know, the prosperity gospel. in essence, I'm doing it for me. I say, yeah, I'll suffer for a little while as long as the payout is greater than what I put in. Same with heaven. Yeah, I'll suffer here on earth as long as I get all those crowns in heaven and there's a bunch of people around me who don't have them. What if everybody in heaven has a crown? I was like, well, then I don't want one. Right? I want to be better. And that's a very humanistic, fallen humanistic attitude. Why am I doing it? And it really gets to the core of it. So, Paul writes in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Boy, there's so much here. Now, the law... Oh, you can't see that. The law could judge sin and pronounce death. Right? That's actually its whole purpose, as it says here. The law could judge sin, because it says what sin is, and it could pronounce death. Why death? Well, the wages of sin is death. So, all of us are lawbreakers, and none of us can keep it perfectly. However, what the law could not do is dethrone sin. And that's what he means by condemn sin here. The law does condemn me. All right, look at the Mosaic Law, 613 commands. Not a chance. I couldn't keep them for a day. And who knows, the unknown sins, you know, the sins of omission, the things that I'm supposed to do that I haven't done. So what the law could not do was condemn sin to death. It could condemn sin, but do nothing about it. Christ, first off, his perfect life. Christ comes into the world as the only one who has life. That's John 1:4. The life became the light of the world. The life came. It's the only human being to live in this world that lived according directly and purposely, perfectly, according to the will of the Father, as a human being should. That's why the doctrines that came out early, mostly Gnostic doctrines early in the church about the fact that he wasn't actually a man or flesh, were extremely dangerous to many, many truths. He is absolutely, truly human. And he was, conducted himself, behaved the way a human should, that the Father would have a human live. And he didn't commit one sin. If the greatest way of a human included, I don't know, some pride, right? He's the greatest human being. Smartest, the greatest God in the flesh. Would we be, maybe a little pride? Why not? But when he rides into Jerusalem, it's not on the back of a stallion in armor. He's in sandals and a donkey, a young donkey. So the way of perfect humanity he displayed. And so by being sinless, that's a dagger into sin. Is there anything that I do considered sinful? In other words, is there anything I do in opposition to God as a human being that is good? And none. So his life actually condemns sin. But then, being the ultimate, his perfect life being the ultimate condemnation of sin, his death then, as the perfect sacrifice, pays the penalty for sin and dethrones it. For every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, sin is dethroned. It is no longer your master. Always boggled my mind. And that's why the doctrine, this truth never really sunk in, because I said, well, if sin no longer masters me, then I shouldn't sin. But I sinned prolifically. And I come to know now that it was truly out of ignorance. There were just things that I didn't see. And that's what's made the difference. I definitely haven't gotten sinless yet. I will be one day. Not in this life. But I have power over many more things now because I see them for what they are. And I see what God has made of us. And so it is an absolute truth that your new master is Christ and no longer sin. It's a fact stated here by Paul. The law could not condemn sin in the way that Christ did. We could say that the law could condemn the sinner, since it judged me for my sin and pronounced death as a penalty, but the law could not condemn sin to its own death and dethrone it as my master. Jesus came to condemn sin, and now we serve a new master. The law could not change man. It could not justify him or make him righteous. It could only judge him, reveal his sin, reveal his unholiness, and then pronounce the sentence set by God. But Jesus had life, the human life, and it displayed what human life would be before God and what we will all be before God. Every believer is foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8:29. This was all done for you. And in Romans 8:4, there's a number of Greek words we're going to look at here as helpful. It says, in order that the requirement of the law, the Greek word translated requirement here is dikaioma, D-I-K-A-I-M-O-A, and it means that which is deemed right. All right, so you see requirement. Requirement's a little too general for this word. It really means a righteous requirement. It means that which is done right or deemed right or an ordinance. So the requirement of the law is that I would do right. Okay, I'd be righteous, sinless. I wouldn't break the law. And in no way I could do that. But Christ fulfilled the law for me. And so, you know, the conundrum with me is that I still sin, but you're completely forgiven of it. It is no longer on account with God. Your sins and your iniquities I take no more account of, or I remember no more. And so, yes, I can sin, and I am still no longer mastered by it. And I can sin a lot as a believer. I could be a Corinthian. And technically, I'm no longer mastered by it. But you're a fool. And I'm a fool for doing it. What do you say to the Galatians? You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? And the Galatians had turned over to the law. That's what they turned to trying to keep the Mosaic law and the rites, the rituals, to the point where they were ready to get circumcised. And, you know, so and God lays this on us. And it's difficult for so many people, and I get it. Because if where sin abounds, grace abounds more, as Paul writes in Romans 5, then we should be like Corinthians. I mean, what does it matter? I should just give in to my baser instincts and give myself what I want. Satisfy my appetite. But we're made for something else. And what Christ has done is made us the creatures that can actually be that something else. And so we've got to come to understand. Now, holding your salvation over the cliff, or saying that God is going to turn his back on you, or that he's going to kill you, or that he's not going to love you anymore, whatever they do to guilt people into not sinning, it works. If I get afraid enough of God, I'm going to curb some of my habits, right? But it's never going to curb my appetite. I'm never going to see it for what it is. I'm never going to see the glory and the light of being one who has one master and being one who, in whom, for whom sin has been crucified, that it is no longer remembered or taken account of by God. I'm not going to see that. And all right, maybe knowing the truth of the matter, not under legalism, we may sin some more along the way. And it's always in ignorance. And you never get away with a thing, as we all know. You always reap what you sow. Maybe under the pressure of legalism, I'll do less. But the problem with that is that you'll never get to the point where you see. And look, when God gave the law to Israel, what happened to the number of sins amongst the children of Israel? They all went up. Where the law came in, sin increased. So did God know that? Of course. God said, well, I'm not giving them that law. There's going to be more sins. That means Jesus is on the cross longer, if that makes any sense. But there was only one way to come to know, and it was to have the law. And the fact that sin increased was of a lesser import to God than the people actually coming to see. Because by setting my heart to keep the law because I love God and I love my neighbor, boy, did it open my heart to my need for a Savior, to my need for God's grace. And we need to know that as new creatures in Christ. All right, so Romans 8:3 again. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, in verse 4, it seems, it could be, if this is a cause and effect thing, meaning it's a conditional statement that's a cause and effect. In other words, if I walk according to the Spirit, then I fulfill the law. And this has been, it's been interpreted this way by some. In other words, it says here that the requirement, which we just saw in verse 4, it's on the board, dikaioma means the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in me if I walk according to the Spirit. But that's not what Paul is after here. Because the Word of God tells me that I have fulfilled the law. The Word of God tells me that I am clean, that I am righteous, that I am holy. I am set apart for God. And I have fulfilled the law. So the words that, now this is from Kenneth Wiest, and I'm just giving his quote, which I agree with, just so you don't think that this only comes from me. Although there are some out there who disagree with this, and they like the conditional clause part. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. And when we get through the number of verses that we're going to do, you'll see that more clearly. The words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, are descriptive of the Christian. They're an identifying characteristic, says Wiest. That is true of every child of God. So we say, wait a minute, does every child of God walk after the Spirit? Well, yeah. At some point they do. I mean, they have to, right? But, you know, and people get in arguments over that, of, you know, how much, you know, how many good works do you need to have and all that kind of stuff. And you can't measure any of that. It is true that our characteristic as a Christian is to walk according to the Spirit. That's what we do. We live by the Spirit of God. That's a fact. I don't do it all the time. But I liken this to what Paul is saying here, is that humans have intelligence. Right? Isn't that true? Every human being is more intelligent than any other creature on this planet. Humans have been gifted, they're made in the image of God, with intelligence, with a conscience, and a will. Right? That's three things that make up mankind. You have an intelligence, you have a conscience, and you have a will. You take away any one of those, you're not a human being. Am I always intelligent? I'd venture to say there's some gorillas out there that have made better choices than I have at times. Is my conscience always clean? No. But I am made that way. Do we say every adult should act like an adult? Most certainly. They don't always. Some pretty dumb people out there. Paul is saying here, and you'll see this as we get through it, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who's us? We who are indwelt by the Spirit, who live life by the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit. I'm foolish when I don't, but I've been designed to. No other life for me. Now that you're Paul, you see this. That Paul's not here talking about the conflict between sinning and not sinning. He's already done that in chapter 7. So again, I use "weast." This is not just for me. I agree with him wholly. Paul is not addressing the fact that we don't always walk according to the Spirit. He'll address that in another passage. But the fact that as those who are in the Spirit, it is a characteristic of us. We are in the Spirit. And I've got pages in front of me, so. Oh, God's teaching me not to be so computery. All right. All right, look at verse 9. Let's just read it. Where do we leave off? Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. We're going to see the verb tense that he uses there, it means continually. It's a present participle. Those who continually set their minds on the flesh, those who live or continually according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And he uses the same verb tense. Continually. What Christian do you know that sets his mind continually on the things of the Spirit? Not a one. But he's describing somebody who does that. He's referring to us as believers. So again in verse 5, it's the unbeliever sets their minds on the things of the Spirit. The things of the flesh, they have no other choice. And then there's us. There's only one life for us. And the Spirit of God dwells inside of you so that that life can be lived and will be lived. There's no other choice. You think the Spirit goes to sleep in there? And he says, well, you're sinning now. I guess I'll wait. Heck no. I'd venture to say, and others would agree with me, but it'd be just arguing about words. We agree the same thing. We agree to the same thing as this is how we should live and this is how we shouldn't live, right? But if I'm being disciplined by God, I'm being led by God, if I'm being convicted by God's truth within me, even when I'm in the throes of sin, there's a conviction in my heart. I didn't have it as an unbeliever, but I have it now. The Spirit never leaves me. He is always after me. Look, the lost sheep, the lost coin, prodigal son, all of them are sought for. Well, the son has to make his mind to come home because he's a human being. But before that, Christ tells two parables, the sheep and the coin. And the shepherd and the woman who loses the coin, they go to so many lengths to get it back. Why do you think he says that to us? God has a heart for the lost. He's always going to run after you. He's always going to come get you. He's never going to leave you. The way he takes you back, you might not like. I've had those arguments with him before. There's no point in arguing with him because he doesn't change it. Verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Fortunately, the scripture tells us that the moment you believe in Christ as your Savior, that you are baptized by God the Holy Spirit. See what that means? Because in verse 9, as Paul knows well, if I'm indwelt by the Spirit, then I belong to him. Every believer, no matter how you're behaving, is indwelt by the Spirit. And so he says in verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. I liken that phrase that it's the same as being, it's not the same, but similar, probably the same in levels that we wouldn't understand. I'm in Christ, right? That's my position. I can never lose it. I'm not in the flesh, I'm in the Spirit. Belong to him. Now, where Paul writes, now, does this position that we possess, this change over us, this mastery of Christ, the Spirit, the Father, I walk according to the Spirit. Is Paul right about the application of this? And he certainly does. Let's go to that. Go to Galatians 5:16. In Galatians, we see the application of this characteristic in us. Walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Again, in Galatians, we see the application of this characteristic in us. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And there's the fight the good fight. Take hold of the eternal life that was given to you. Because I have two desires within me. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Am I ever under the law? As a Christian? Never. Never. Law is fulfilled in me. I'm under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:2. So, and if I'm led by the Spirit, I'm not under the law. Other times where I could say, well, I'm not being led by the Spirit here, so God now puts the Mosaic law on me? That doesn't work like that. I am led by the Spirit. And that's what Paul's saying to the Galatians who had turned their back on the truth of the mystery of Christ, the truth of the Christian way of life, and they were fooled by a bunch of Judaizers into putting themselves under the Mosaic law. Paul says here, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That's every one of you as believers. So he says now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Those first three, They're all sexual. So there you go. There's a lot of sin in there. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing. And if that ain't enough, and things like these, it's a pretty extensive list, but things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you see the word practice, it's a present tense, a present indicative of the verb to do. And we'd say here that was Paul mean, as some would interpret this, is that if I find myself practicing any one of these, that I lose my inheritance. All right? Possible. We have to say, well, let's think about that. Because we don't want to just, we want to know what this is telling us. All right? Not what this guy says it's telling us. We want to know what this is telling us. And every one of us as believers are accountable for our own understanding. Say, if I messed up a truth and I believed a wrong thing, I can't be blaming Pastor Joe for that. I'm blaming Pastor Joe for that. You know, if I get it wrong, it's before God, it's before me and God. And believe me, it's the only thing I want in my ministry is truth. I can say that honestly. I don't want anything else. Just clarity and truth. As we saw in Romans 8:5, right, and that's what I couple this with. These two go together because in Romans 8, Paul is talking about walking by means of the Spirit, and the same in Galatians 5. In Romans 8:5, he says, for those who are according habitually, well, we're going to get back there and look at these verbs, those who are according habitually to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according habitually to the Spirit, it's the same verb. I mean, it really means under the dominion of, sets his mind in the things of the Spirit. The unbeliever is mastered by these things. What then? 19 through 21. They have no hope. All right, so not every believer is a drunkard, but he's got one of these. He's got multiple, actually. And he has no hope. He perpetually practices these things. And Paul said he does the same thing in Ephesians 5. He said, you are children of light. You are no longer children of darkness. And then he says, the deeds of darkness are these. And he gives a few. It's not as long a list as this. But he says, but you are children of light. So walk in the light. And there's the argument. Right? It's the case that God sets before us. You're a children of light. Do you know a child of light? Do you know what that means? Paul describes it with three words: righteousness, goodness, and there's another one I can't remember. And it's described for us. I think it's truth is the other one. And so God says, now, because you are, walk. He doesn't say, now, walk or I'll do this to you. He doesn't say that. But he is very clear that there are consequences to not walking in that light, in that way. And the consequence is that you don't see that though sin is no longer your master, it affects you greatly. And you lose out. You don't see the joy. You don't see the light. You don't see the love. And that's the consequence. But you're never going to lose me. You need to know that. In no way any human being is following God if there is a doubt, a fraction of a doubt in his mind that God is going to leave him. Nope, not a one. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ, right? Those who belong to Christ, who's he writing about here? Those who are in fellowship or out of fellowship? No, believers. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I'd be like, Paul, you don't know me. All right? But he says here, it's a fact. He has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We also have this in Romans 8, we've just seen. Christ crucified sin, condemned it in the flesh. All right, Romans 8. So then he says, now, we belong to Christ. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's dead to me. See, my reckoning or my repentance is when God teaches me enough that I actually say to my flesh, you are dead to me. I have zero interest in you. That doesn't mean I'm not going to get tricked into sinning again or succumb to whatever weakness. But boy, what we do is we dabble in weaknesses and try and make these secret deals with God and try and keep our ways or part of our ways. And our oftentimes is so deceived in parts of our lives that are not dedicated to God. That he's saying, give me it all. I want all of it. Then you have no choice. I purchased you. And we must, each of us, must search. I'm pretty sure I know how you can search. It is in every, you must look for the opportunities, which there are so many in a day, where you must completely trust God when human solutions are available. Other ways are available. Completely. And then you will probably discover areas of your life that you haven't given over to God, that you've been kind of fooling yourself about. And I'm not saying I know that in anybody. I'm just saying that it's highly probable. So, verse 25, Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's not very complicated, is it? I just love the simplicity of the Scripture. If we live by the Spirit, well, do we? I don't all the time, God. He's saying no. I'm talking about you as a believer. Do you belong to Christ? Yeah. I believed in him. I've been baptized into him. I'm in him. I belong to him. He's my husband. He's my brother. He's my Lord. He's my master and my friend. Has your flesh been crucified because of that? Yes. Do I live by the Spirit? I was baptized by the Spirit. It's the only reason I'm alive. Right? The Spirit made me born again, entered me into union with Christ. And so, yes, I live by the Spirit. So Paul says, well, if we do, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. And that's the only argument he gives. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We live according to, is that not in there? It's not in there. We live according to the Spirit. That is our characteristic. So then he says, let us walk. Meaning, now peripateo here, the Greek word means to order our behavior and our conduct. It's constantly used. It's used a bunch of times in the New Testament in just that context. Peripateo, to organize or order our behavior and conduct. So keep that in mind. Galatians 5:24 again. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And go back to Romans 8, and I got 2 minutes. And we'll put that together. And we'll get ready for verse 5. So together with Romans 8, this Galatians 5, other passages in the New Testament comes to mind. Ephesians 5 is another one. We see that God tells us what he has done for us. He presents the case and then commands and entreats us to decide to live in the reality of our new creation and our kingdom. In everything. In all things, in everything. Take, for instance, you're to be at peace. Am I at peace all the time? God, I wish. I really do wish. But man, I got to be. I got to be. How much of my life have I spent making excuses for the fact that I'm not at peace right now? Like, there's a reason. I wouldn't openly say it to a person or to God. To some people, I might say it. But it's because of this, because of him, because of her, because whatever, and I'm making up excuses. God, how do you expect me to have peace in this situation? You should really ask God that instead of asking ourselves. Because as soon as you start asking him that question, you're going to go, yeah, I know. You'd think that when you mature in the Christian way of life, that all of a sudden everything in your life is just going to become smooth. I thought that. I think I still think it. Like it's somewhere in some neuron back here or over there or wherever that hasn't burnt out yet that I actually have this idea. Maybe I just haven't come to terms with it yet, that once I get over this spiritual hump, everything's just going to be easy. Easy. No. Could be anything. Physical pain. Emotional pain. Right? Can you have peace in the midst of it? I say, God, if you just took it away, I'd have plenty of peace. He said, yeah, I know. But would you really? I don't know. You probably wouldn't. But it's just like Thor wanting his Paul out of the flesh, is what I was going to say. Paul wanting his thorn out of the flesh, not Thor. This would be a lot easier, God, if you just took it away. God says, no, it wouldn't. I have plans for you. I have plans for all of human history, and I've written you into it. I've predetermined before the foundation of the world to write you into my history, and I have a role for you to play. Play it well. And I'm not going to leave your side while you do it. And you haven't a clue how awesome this is going to be. Though it will be painful, it will be hard. There'll be sorrow. Our Lord crying his eyes out over Jerusalem. It wasn't easy. But look at the result. And as in Paul, and Paul suffered more than all of us combined, I would say. And he called it a momentary light affliction. I have issue with that, but apparently that's what it is. All right, well, I went over time. We didn't get to read Romans 8 again. We'll get back to it tomorrow. So we have been crucified. Now we are what we are now. And you'll see it in Romans 8 here. Now that we are that, we have no other option but to live it. And God says, if you reach for it, I'll get you there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for your love. You are amazing. And we ask, Father, that you would impress upon our hearts the truth of the things that we have heard. May they be a reality in our soul. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. My love has come.
My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that I